You could turn within your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 18 this morning. While you're turning there, I'd like to begin our time this morning by offering to you three signs of becoming an old fuddy-duddy. I start to see these things more and more in my life, so I thought I'd share them with you. Number one sign, beginning any story with the words, "When I was your age." You're definitely on that path at that point. Secondly, complaining about the kind of music kids listen to today. Back when I was growing up, boy, we had music back then. Of course, back then, my elders thought the kind of music I listened to sounded like some irate Tomcats in the alley, but be that as it may. And finally, and I think this is relevant for this time of year, you really know you're on the path to becoming an old fuddy-duddy when someone asks you, "What do you want for Christmas?" Now, remember when you were a kid? It's like, man, let's go. You know, I've got my Christmas list. I've been working on it since August. But you know you're becoming an old fuddy-duddy when someone asks you what you want for Christmas and you kind of draw a blank. Well, I haven't really thought about it. Well, you know, I think chances are, thanks to the Amazon and the internet and all these different things that we have today, if we want something, we've already got it, right? It's already shown up on our doorstep. And, you know, it's interesting. We live in a time of unprecedented prosperity. I mean, so much so that when something goes wrong economically, the government officials say, and a lot of people believe, well, the reason that we're struggling so much financially is because the economy is working so well. I don't know if that's true or not. But we are arguably the most materially blessed people that have ever lived in the history of mankind, which raises a really important question. If we are so blessed, where's the happiness? Where's the sense of contentment? Why is it that the idea of having peace within our hearts, a real peace within our hearts, is something that even for us as born-again Christians, we experience in drips and drabs and hits and misses, but there's very little consistency to it. You know, Jesus offers an amazing promise to us in John chapter 14, beginning at verse 27. He said this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now, the good news in that passage is that Jesus wants to give us the ultimate gift that keeps on giving, his peace within our hearts. But I've come to believe, I know it's true in my life, your mileage may vary, that the reason that my experience and maybe yours of the peace of God is so hit and miss is that instead of relying on his peace, we've become experts at relying on the peace that this world gives. And the two could not be more distantly removed. What kind of peace is abiding in your life today? What is your peace experience in your walk with God all about? Well, this morning in Luke chapter 18, we're going to see Jesus encounter an individual who arguably was aware of his great need for peace, who had done radical and remarkable things in pursuit of that peace, who, as we're going to see, was willing to give up everything he had to receive God's peace, and yet still fell short. I think what we're going to see here is that challenge of receiving the very peace of God and not falling for the clever counterfeits, not falling for the kind of looks like knockoffs of this world, but the real, durable, consistent experience of peace that Jesus gives to each and every one of us as his children, well, it's something that eludes us, but it is equally possible and equally within the grasp of all of us, no matter what's going on in our lives circumstantially. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord, even as we see this first century spiritual seeker come to Jesus, if we find ourselves a little bit in this encounter, and if we do, let's allow the Lord to give us that great gift that will change every other aspect of our lives, that not just peace of God, but the peace of God that comes to our lives only when we fully understand what it means to have peace with God. Lord, thanks so much that your word guides us into all truth. And Father, I do pray that through your Spirit, you'd allow us to join your Son as he walked on that road and encountered this spiritual seeker. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us about the condition of our hearts and the health of our relationship with you and where we've really put our faith and our trust. And if peace with you and the peace that you provide for us is just something that's a slogan, I pray that you'd make it a reality. I pray that if your peace within our hearts is something that we've experienced once or twice or here and there, but not on a consistent basis, bring us the wisdom to find out where we can go to receive that living water and that bread of life that will satisfy us and leave us with godliness, with contentment, that great, great blessing you want to give to each and every one of us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. And Father, I pray you would guide us into your truth through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we pick things up in Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. There we read, "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, in order to understand what is going on here and the drama of this moment, we look at this passage and the way that it's related in Luke, and we just think, you know, well, Jesus was doing his thing, and a particular individual was going to ask him these questions. But boy, when we begin to see this in high definition, that is, we allow the other eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus to be able to shine some light on it and give some contrast and some beautiful addition of detail here, it really becomes very, very vivid. If you're going to follow along with us this morning, if you got a little bookmarker or maybe you want to use your finger or something like that, but keep handy this morning Mark chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 19, because all of these accounts talk about this very same encounter here, and all of them offer incredibly valuable, dare I say, essential details if we're really going to understand the interaction that Jesus is going to have with this individual here. Sometimes people ask, you know, why do we have more than one gospel account? Why do we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, I think we're going to see in our passage, especially today, that each and every one of them has a very unique perspective, and each and every one of them offers details that would certainly be lacking. I mean, we could understand a particular passage, no doubt about it, but we wouldn't have as vivid a picture of this passage. This is like, what is the new thing in the stores now? Getting your flat screen TV with 4D, you know? I mean, that's the new thing. I can't wait for when I get 4D, because then immediately 5D will come out. But this is what we're going to see here, this real rich vividness that's going on here. And if you flip over to the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, you'll see what I mean. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 17, speaking of this very same encounter, we read this. "Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Now, who is this truth seeker that we find here? Well, when we put together the different gospel accounts, we can know some things about this. We're never told his name. Some people have speculated on what the identity of this individual. We really don't know. But in our account in Luke, first of all, we're told he is a ruler. That word ruler, arche in the original language, literally meant to be the head of something. From this, most scholars believe that this individual was a synagogue ruler. He was the rough equivalent, I guess, if you wanted to put it in our modern terms, of the senior pastor of a synagogue in the area that Jesus was traveling through. So he was a person of great position in that culture. Those who were synagogue rulers were highly looked up to, highly respected by the average person in that day and age. We were also told that he was an individual of great possessions. In other words, his status spiritually had paid off for him materially. Now, we don't know if that's because he came from a wealthy family. We don't know if that just came because, like some churches, oh man, I just can't believe the pastor is driving that kind of car. We need to upgrade that. We don't know exactly where his wealth came from, but we do know that he was an individual of great possessions. But don't miss this. He was also a man of intense spiritual passion. Why do I say that? Because A, he didn't saunter up to Jesus and ask him a question. He came running, right? His pulse rate was severely elevated by the time he got to Jesus. As he asked Jesus this question, he may have even been hyperventilating as he spoke the words we're about to see. Secondly, we are told that he knelt before Jesus as he asked this question. Do you realize what a serious career move this guy is making at this point? At this stage in Jesus' ministry, we're told in other accounts like the Gospel of John chapter 9, that the powers that be had decided that anyone that confessed Jesus as the Messiah, anyone that was associated with him, was going to be put out of the synagogue. Now, to be put out of the synagogue, in our day and age, you know, if you leave one church, you just go to the church up the road. It's not that big of a deal. But in that case, if you were put out of the synagogue, you were completely socially ostracized. It would not only impact your relationships with the average person who attended that synagogue, it would affect your relationships with your family. They wouldn't want to have anything to do with you if you're put out of the synagogue. It would also affect your business and your financial status because nobody would want to interact or do business with you if you're in that status. So here we see this guy being anything but subtle, right? He's not looking one way and looking the other and making sure that the coast is clear and then kind of, Jesus, can you help me out with this? He's flat out on his knees before Jesus asking this question. So, as you can see, this is an incredibly powerful and profound moment. You know, we hear these days about seeker-sensitive churches and spiritual seekers. These days, I think that's kind of interesting because a lot of people describe themselves as seekers as if just the seeking in itself was noble, right? But if you share with them, you know, there could be an answer to your search. There could be an end to your destination here. I can show you what you're saying. Oh, no, I don't want to actually find an answer there. I just like to seek. Well, that's just an excuse for being noncommittal, I think. This guy was, if nothing else, willing to put it all on the line to meet a profound spiritual need within his life. Now, notice this question, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus' answer to him is stunning to me as a pastor, because when I look at this guy, when I look at his position, when I look at his passion, when I look at his possessions, he is what we call in professional ministry, a live one. He is the kind of guy that we would definitely want in our fellowship, right? This would be the kind of guy who shows up with this kind of resume. Man, I'll tell you what, I'm not only glad you're here, you want to be on the board? You know, I mean, this guy really had it going on. But Jesus reacts completely differently. He says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You know, coming from a background of exposure to Billy Graham and Campus Crusade for Christ, I'd say, well, let me tell you about the four spiritual laws. I'd say, well, let me share with you God's plan of salvation. Well, let me, again, tell you, you know, the Romans Road or whatever you're comfortable with as far as communicating, connecting someone with the truth people need to know to receive Christ. That's where I would go. Jesus doesn't go there. Notice what he says. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Whoa, wait a minute. Jesus, come on, let me help you with this. You know, we know a little bit about seeker-sensitive operations here, and this is not what I really call a bridge builder. You're going to run this guy off. No, Jesus doesn't go for our modern methods, does he? Oftentimes, that's the thing that blows me away most about seeing how Jesus did ministry, is how he almost does the opposite of what we would consider standard operating procedure in terms of being used by God in a spiritual way. He pulls him up short. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Why does Jesus say this, first of all? You know, if you've ever had an encounter with a Jehovah's Witness. How many of you had an encounter with a Jehovah's Witness? Did you know that Jehovah's Witnesses, go door to door because they believe that is their key to actually getting into the kingdom someday? You have to go door to door enough to be able to justify God not annihilating you when Armageddon comes. That's their crazy theology. By the way, with the COVID pandemic, they can't go door to door anymore. So you know what they do? They cold call people. We've got a JW who calls the church on a regular basis because he wants to argue theology with us. But one of the things they will get into is they will say, well, Jesus didn't claim to be God. Clearly, you know, here in Luke chapter 11 or chapter 18, we see that when this guy called him good, why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. In other words, he said, oh, you know, you're not acknowledging. I'm not God, you know, no one's good but God. Whoa, 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 wait a minute, Haas. Do you understand how flawed that reasoning is? In fact, there is no way for Jesus to emphasize the fact that he is God than this interaction that he has with this guy. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, you got to understand the word that this rich young ruler used when addressing Jesus. It's the Greek word agathos. Now, there's two words in Greek that can be translated good. One is kalos, that means good on the outside. Good looking, if you will. It is always better to be callous, to look callous than to be callous. You know, that kind of mentality. It's cosmetic. You know, it's you know, skin deep, if you will, goodness. But there's another word for good, agathos. You've heard of the author Agatha Christie. That's where the name gets its root from. It means good all the way to the bone. Good without any fault or flaw or failure involved whatsoever. Pure, unadulterated goodness is what agathos means. The rich young ruler looks at Jesus and he doesn't say, you look kind of good, but I'm going to check you out. No, he said, you're agathos, man. You're good inside and out. There is no fault or flaw in you. Well, Jesus goes, whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait a minute. Why do you use that word to describe me? Why are you calling me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now, to understand why this leaves us with the inexplicable conclusion that Jesus is God, you got to understand something. For Jesus to say, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. If you say that Jesus was denying that he's God, do you understand what else you'd be denying? That Jesus is good. Huh. Wait a minute. Was Jesus good? Was he just, he's, oh, I'm just a man like any other man, you know, worship God. No, Jesus was saying he's different from other men. Why? Let me ask you a question. Does the Bible say that man is basically good? No, in fact, it says the exact opposite in the book of Romans chapter 3. You want a blow-by-blow description of how bad we really are. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says, there is none who does good, no, not even one. There's no one from God's definition who can say, well, I'm a good person. You're not. You might be good comparatively. You might be good relatively. But as far as God's standard is concerned, no one is good. In fact, in verse 12, it says, all have turned aside. They become unprofitable. The word unprofitable in the original language is really fascinating. It carries the idea of something that's gone sour, like spilt, like bad milk. You ever had an encounter with sour milk? You know, back in my bachelor days, I sure did. That was the era of my life when expiration dates, were sort of optional. I didn't really check these sort of things. And I remember one Saturday, ball games were on, so I decided to, get a big bowl and fill it up with something really healthy and good for me, like Fruit Loops, right? Yeah, big bowl, big salad bowl filled with Fruit Loops. I was just going to kick back and watch the games and stuff. And so I get that, and I get some milk out of my fridge. Well, I open the milk carton, and I pour it into the bowl, and I notice something is amiss. Because when I started to pour it, the liquid that came out wasn't white, it was clear. Well, what's going on here? And then suddenly, glop, this mass of cottage cheese looking substance falls upon my Fruit Loops. And then the room fills with this toxic smell that I think if the CIA ever got a hold of, they would have no problem interrogating people whatsoever. When God looks at our hearts, you know what he sees? Glop. He sees spilled, spoiled milk. That's who we really are. And what Jesus is saying is, when you're calling me good, what are you saying? Was Jesus good? Was he like other men? No, he wasn't. For instance, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, Simon Peter, who lived with Jesus 24/7, 365 for 3 years, looked at Jesus and said, in him there is no sin. Now, you could live with me for 365 seconds and come to the opposite conclusion, right? But Peter says, man, I've seen him in every aspect of life. In his thoughts, in his words, in his deeds, he never missed God's will once. Jesus is unlike any man who ever lived. He was good in the agathos sense of the term. And if he was good in the agathos sense of the term, good all the way through, there's only one person who fits that description, and that is God. You say, Scott, why have you taken time out of this study to go through this discussion about whether Jesus is God or not? Because I want to tell you something. There is no more eternity-determining truth that you and I will ever wrestle with, that you and I need to understand, than that one. And I'm not saying that because I went to a certain seminary or I was part of a certain church. I'm telling you that because no less a person than Jesus said, this is the deciding issue. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and verse 24, Jesus said this, therefore I say to you, you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, in your New King James Bible, you'll notice that's rendered, I am he. But it's an unfortunate translation in my estimation. The he that you see is in italics. It's not there in the original text. You know what's there in the original text? Jesus saying, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins. Now, Sunday School 101 grads, I am that I am. Where else do we find that in Scripture? I remember back in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses said to God at the burning bush, who shall I say sent me? God gave an interesting answer. Tell them, I am has sent you. I am that I am has sent you. Now, there's no way around the fact that Jesus claimed to be God. He did so in countless different ways. He did the things only God could do. He claimed the privileges and prerogatives that only God has. So, for this synagogue ruler who's on his knees right before Jesus, he's saying, good agathos, pure inside and out, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said, why do you call me good? Do you really understand what you're saying? And I think this is a challenging application point for us. Don't settle for slogans in your walk with God. Why do you believe that Jesus is God? I think one of the reasons that people find Jehovah's Witnesses so irritating is that they knock on our doors on Saturdays, and we got better things to be doing. But they also make us have to think about what we believe and why we believe it. And it's not enough just to say, well, my pastor thinks Jesus is God. Sooner or later, you're going to have to work that out yourself. Sooner or later, you're going to have, maybe not just the exam when the JW knocks on your door, sooner or later, your final exam, your decision as to whether you're getting into heaven or not, according to Jesus, is going to come down to this question. Who do you say that I am? Who do you believe Jesus to be? And I can't pass that exam for you. I can't take that exam for you. You got to work that out. So Jesus pulls this guy up short. No one is good but one, that is God. But then he does something even more radical. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Now this seems rather odd, right? This live one is asking the greatest question anyone's asked. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus gives him a list of commands. So you might be scratching your head. You know, I've been hanging out you evangelical churches long enough, you Bible-teaching churches long enough, know that we're not saved by keeping commands. So why does Jesus give this guy a bunch of commands to keep? Well, once again, this is why it is so cool that we have more than one account of what's happening here. Because in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, we see a nuance in this conversation you might not pick up if the only gospel you had was Luke. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16 says this, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" Now notice it isn't just, what should I do that I may inherit eternal life? What good thing should I do? Remember, he is coming out of this Jewish mindset of his day, that if you keep the commandments, God will accept you. That if you do for Yahweh, you're going to be blessed. Well, this guy had been doing. This guy had been not only on the executive training program for doing for Yahweh, he had graduated with honors. He was the go-to guy. He was the Bible answer man of his day. When people thought about deep spirituality, they say, I want to grow up and be just like this guy. And this guy's like, guess what? I don't really know if I know God or not. I don't even know if I'm going to heaven or not. And everybody thinks I'm wonderful. Boy, just imagine the pressure that was on this guy living this kind of double life. Oh, the double life. I know this doesn't apply to you because you're all right on people. You're very sincere and you don't have these problems. But I've heard rumors that there are people who come to church and straighten their halos when they walk through the double doors and talk the talk and sling the jargon and know how to behave like Christians, and maybe even they have an impressively underlined Bible in front of them. But when they leave those double doors, they leave, or they think they leave, God behind right here. And they're a completely different person outside church than they are inside of the church. And God loves us so much, right, that he wants us not to settle for that. So this guy is saying, what good thing should I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus said, if you want to enter into life, again, Matthew chapter 19, keep the commandments. This guy's going, I came to you. I came running to you. I put my reputation on the line for you by bowing down before you. And you're going to tell me to keep the commandments? I could have figured that one out. I tell people that every day. What in the world are you talking about? Which ones? Ah, okay, I get it. I get it, this guy. This guy, you know, didn't fall off the turnip truck yesterday. Not a dummy. He's going, oh, okay. There must be somewhere hidden away in the 613 Old Testament commands some commandment I haven't kept. Because it's got to be the case, because I don't have any peace in my heart. I feel like I'm living this double life. I'm willing to lay everything on the line because I'm not sure I'm actually going to heaven. Tell me, which one did I miss? Which one did I miss? And Jesus' answer then becomes even more profound. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor and as yourself. Now, Jesus quotes from what's called the second tablet of the law here. The reason we call it the second tablet is, if you've seen the Ten Commandments, remember Charlton Heston coming down from the mountain after he got his gray blowback hairdo? He came back with two stone tablets. The Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God, right? Well, the first table of the law, the way it was understood, were the commandments that related to your vertical relationship with God. Now, notice something here. Jesus doesn't mention a single one of them. No, you shall have no other gods before me. No, you should keep the Sabbath day. No, you know, none of that. No graven, none of that. Nothing that has to do with loving the Lord your God. It's all about the horizontal here. That's fascinating in itself. The other thing that's fascinating about this is that there is one of the Ten Commandments that is conspicuous by his absence in what Jesus is saying here. You know which one it is? Thou shalt not covet. Why? Because of all the commandments that have to do with your horizontal relationship with other people, coveting, that sounds like a nice Bible-y word, right? Is the only one that has to do with an attitude, not an action. What is coveting? Well, coveting, in Greek, it's really vivid. It's two Greek words mashed together that is translated coveting. It literally is have more. A have more attitude. The only reason I'm not happy is because I don't have enough. The only reason I'm not happy is because this is my life and I want this life over here. I need a little bit more, you see. And if I get that more, you see, then finally I'll be happy. Finally I'll be satisfied. You know, it's been said there are two great tragedies in life. One is not getting what you want, and the other is getting it. Because we've seen people that go on this mad chase looking for some peace within their life through achievement, through assessing material goods, through acquiring relationships, and they get everything they wanted, everything they dreamed, and they are miserable. Why? It's been said that the poor have one great advantage over the rich, and that the poor still believe that money can solve their problems. See, there's no end of the rainbow in material achievement. There's no end of the rainbow in terms of saying, well, you know, if I marry the right person and I have the right education and I live in the right place, then and only then will I be happy. Then and only then will I have some peace within my life. Doesn't work. The carrot is always on the end of the stick, just out of reach. That's what coveting is all about. How interesting that Jesus doesn't mention it with this guy, but he's going to mention it kind of in a backhanded way. The young man said to him, and this again, Matthew chapter 19, which is really vivid, says, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Again, I love this guy because he's so honest. Here is a guy who literally trades on his spiritual reputation. And you know what he's saying to Jesus? I'm a mess. I lack. I don't have it together. I've got this deep, aching, inner emptiness, and everybody thinks I'm wonderful. Probably mocked him every day. You see, a lot of us as Christians should be able to relate to all of this. Because a lot of us as Christians experience God's peace within our lives from time to time in drips and drabs. Maybe sometimes we even confuse God's peace with a lack of conflict within our lives or a lack of trial or tribulation within our lives or the buzz and the thrill of some kind of achievement within our lives, or the attaboys and the pats on the back of spiritual people within our lives saying, oh, man, you're right on. Don't worry about it. Man, you know, it works for a while. But, you know, let's face it. Jesus, when he dealt with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, said this, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. You notice how you can never fill that emptiness with enough achievement, with enough accolades, with enough, acquiring of knowledge. You see, God doesn't care about your spiritual achievements. He's only concerned with one thing, that you deal with your heart. He says, all these things I've kept from my youth. Now, notice Jesus doesn't say, oh, come on now. Look, you've kept these things from your youth? Get serious. What are you talking about? How about honor your father and mother? You were a teenager, right? You never went through a time as a teenager where you looked at your parents listening to their music and you rolled your eyes. You're out. How about you shall not bear false witness? Yeah, person shows up at work wearing a lime green leisure suit circa 1973. Say, how do I look? Oh, great. Bah, you're out. None of us, right, can say, I've kept these things from my youth. But why does this guy say it? Why doesn't Jesus correct him? Because in an external sense, at least from the time he was bar mitzvahed, the time he became a son of the covenant and was expected to keep these commands, he had been toeing the line, at least externally. But have you ever noticed that God isn't interested so much in what's going on externally as he much as he is dealing with the heart? When Jesus heard these things, he said to them, you still lack one thing. Now, before I explain this to you, you need to understand that Jesus isn't playing gotcha with this guy. In fact, the parallel accounts say Jesus looked at him and loved him. He looked at him and he's like, oh, man. you've got so much going on, but you lack the most important thing. And notice how Jesus opens this guy's understanding, if you will, or at least brings him to a fork in the road regarding his desperate spiritual need. You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now, does that bother any of you at all? If it doesn't bother you at all, you're not paying attention here. You need to wake up. Wake up. Eyes up here. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. I don't know about you. I can share with you my experience, but when I gave my life to Christ, the Billy Graham movie in Oxnard, California in 1973, I went forward at the invitation, and no one from the Billy Graham organization said, before we pray, let's see your financial statements. Let's see your Experian credit report. Let's see what you've got. You got to give it all away. And then, and only then, you can come to Jesus. Did anybody say that to you? If they did, man, you need to find a new evangelistic association to support. So why does Jesus say this? Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. I'll tell you why he said it. The response tells you everything. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful. For he was very rich. The parallel account says he walked away in great sorrow, for he had great possessions. Why does Jesus lay this on this guy? Why sell all your possessions? Why give it to the poor? Why follow Jesus? Because he wanted this guy to understand something. He wasn't keeping the commandments. He didn't need another heroic commandment to keep. He needed a Savior to forgive him. And unless you know that you've got a desperate need for forgiveness, God can't help you. You see, the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are as far away from God as we can possibly be. We don't need another heroic deed to try to bridge the gap between us and God. We don't need to clean up our lives and get our act together, and then maybe God will look upon us with favor. No, the Bible tells us something incredibly important to grasp. In the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, for when we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Though perhaps for a good man, someone might die. And even for a righteous man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our only hope, gang, isn't bearing some kind of fruit and giving God an impressive resume. Our only hope is God's mercy and forgiveness. That's the only thing that can reconcile us to God. And that's what Jesus was getting at. Understand something. What he was doing was he was using the law the way the law is supposed to be used. The Apostle Paul in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8 talks about that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for sinners. You go, what? I thought the Ten Commandments were our pathway to life. No, the Ten Commandments begin in our lives as God's MRI machine. Did you know that? It can't change you. It can only show you your desperate need for change. It can only reveal to you, it can not heal you from your fallen, desperate, fatal spiritual condition. Could you imagine going in for an MRI, by the way? You know, doctor, oh man, we got some weird test results here. We want to run an MRI on you. I don't know how many of you have been through the MRI experience. Now they give you like headphones so you can listen to groovy music while you're thinking about not being claustrophobic. And they're doing this sort of thing, the boom, 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 boom. You know, those of you who've gone through it know what I'm talking about. But you imagine going through all of that, and there's no such thing as a short MRI. Have you noticed that? I think they keep you in there about as long as you can stand, but about the time you're going to go crazy, and they say, okay, and you've had enough. I can just see him in the back going, look at him, he's sweating. Oh, well, I guess we'll have mercy on him. I don't think that's what they really say. But could you imagine going through the whole experience of an MRI, which is not pleasant? You get out there, and the doctor reads your MRI and says, oh, yeah, man, you got a fatal disease. Well, what are we going to do? Let's run you through the MRI again, see if that does anything. Well, I'm not a doctor. I'll play one here on the pulpit for you. But if your doctor tells you that running you through an MRI is going to somehow heal you, you need to get a new doctor. It can't heal. It can only reveal. That's what God's law does. It can't heal you. But it can reveal to you your desperate need for a Savior. It can reveal to you your desperate need for forgiveness. How does Jesus do it in this set of circumstances? Boom, he applies the law to his life. Hey, if you're loving your neighbor as yourself, you're really keeping the law, no problem to take everything you got and give it to the poor, right? You're just loving yourself. How you doing with that? How about loving the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Are you willing to leave behind your rep? Are you willing to leave behind your position? Are you willing to leave behind all the perks and prerogatives that go with being a synagogue ruler and follow me? No, not so much. Why? Because he had great possessions. Now, there's nothing wrong with having possessions. It's only wrong when the possessions possess us. And unfortunately, that's what happened with this young man. He loved something in his life more than God. Why do we love possessions? Why do we love money? Why do we love the mean green? It's not because we love money. It's not even really because we love stuff. We love what it can do for us. We look at these things and catch this. We love these things and refuse to let go of these things. Why? Because they provide us with two things we absolutely need as human beings in life, or we think they do. Significance and security. And when you look to money, when you look to position, when you look to reputation, when you look to catch this Christian, your religious regime, your pattern of piety, your spiritual habits as your way of making you okay with God, no wonder we don't have any peace. Why? Because God's not going to bless our mess. God's not going to go, oh, well, you missed the boat. You're relying on yourself. You know, you're saying that what Jesus did for you on the cross wasn't enough for you. You're going to add to this somehow. Go ahead. No, God will never do that. And so I believe so many Christians walk around with this theoretical peace of God or this drips and drabs and hits and miss experience with God because God is trying to tell you something. You're trusting in you. You're not trusting in him anymore. And if you're like me, that nearly fatal spiritual error will creep into your life on little cat's feet. It doesn't happen all at once. I don't wake up in the morning and say, gee, what am I going to do today? I know. I'm going to become a self-righteous, religious, sanctimonious you-know-what. No, it's like I have a problem that presents itself. And I go, well, you know, why pray when I can worry? Or, you know, well, I'm going to take things into my own hands. And if all my stuff that I'm trying to do to solve this problem doesn't work, I can always fall back and pray. And always give it to the Lord. No wonder I don't have any peace. God's not going to bless that. And he's not going to bless it in your life either. Why? Because he knows something. His peace. Not as the world gives, right? But the real deal. The peace with God that results in the peace of God in our lives is too good to miss. You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord at all times, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. The only thing that's going to get you and me to heaven, gang, is not rubbing a little bit more elbow grease on our souls. It's a full-blown rescue mission. It's trusting only in what Jesus does for us. And just like with this rich young ruler, this live one, this one who seemingly had so many things going for him, position and prestige and possessions and passion, Jesus said, I want your heart. I want your heart. And I'm not going to bargain. And I'm not going to negotiate. Why did you have such a difficult time experiencing the peace of God this week? Why was it hit and miss? I'll tell you why. Because God's tapping you on the shoulder and saying, guess what? You need me. You don't need another command. You don't need another religious ritual. You don't need some heroic deed or act to finally put aside all these voices that are saying to you, oh, you know what's going to happen? You need to trust in me. What is faith? Forsaking all, I trust him. It's hard to let go of those things that we hold on to, right? But Jesus, in our lives, just like with this rich young ruler, is going to bring you to the point where you got to make that decision. Lord, we pray that you would give us that grace to make that decision. Not to try to manage our lives in our own strength, in our own will, in our own power. We ask you to forgive us for that. Because nothing's going to separate us from you more quickly than that. And the sad thing is, Lord, sometimes we talk ourselves into thinking that we're really right on because, yeah, we talk the religious talk, or we do religious things, or we associate with religious people, or we have other religious people tell us that we're really right on. But deep down in our hearts, we have to listen to what our aching hearts try to say. We need you. And we don't want to settle for anything less than that glorious peace that comes from being made right with you. We don't want to walk away like this rich young ruler and put our faith and trust in people, places, and things that really amount to our great possessions. We want you, Jesus. No one else, nothing less. So, Lord, if we have turned from you, if we've trusted in ourselves, we ask you to forgive us for that. And we ask you to give us the real deal, your wonderful, glorious, perfect peace. In Jesus' name, amen.